All right, so we are continuing to preach through the Gospel of John, and we are going to be, our text this morning is John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And so let us read the text together this morning. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were six stones and water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. So Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray as we preach the word this morning that you would lead and guide our hearts in your truth. Lord, that you would help us to see you clearly. Lord, that you would order and direct our lives, that we would be built upon you and love you and glorify your name in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And so we continue in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is a favorite of mine. There's great truth and consolation that we find here. And it also, as we articulated in the previous weeks, it is a very unique gospel. So we have four gospel accounts. Three of those are often referred to as the synoptic gospels. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the synoptic gospels all have a similar structure. They all contain very similar parables. They all contain very similar events of Jesus's life and ministry. But John writes in a way that breaks the mold that the others have chosen. He doesn't include all the same parables, and he doesn't include all the same structure, but he is writing with a very specific motive of communicating to us deep truths about who Jesus is and what he has done. As we saw in our first sermon of the series, he lays forth one of our clearest statements of the nature of the Trinity, that we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the Son was co-eternal with the Father. He was with the Father. He was with God. He was God, but he was distinct from God. And so we have here, combined with the Old Testament accounts, that God is one. And in Isaiah, I believe it's Isaiah 43:10, there's a statement that God says, I am one God. Before me there was no God, and after me there will be no other. And these accounts really do refute many of the Christological heresies and Trinitarian heresies that we've seen pop up. It's incompatible with the Mormon notions that we ourselves can become gods and there's multiple gods. It's incompatible with the Arian heresies, which is continued on in the Jehovah's Witnesses, things that say that Jesus is merely another created being from God. We see really this clear refutation of these things. And so the Gospel of John is so pivotal for us as a church. It was pivotal in so many of our early creeds, in the Nicene Creed, which we recited this morning. And what we see articulated in here is John is very clearly putting forth that Jesus is the very God who created all things. All things were created through Christ, and they were created for Christ. And that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word was the life, and that life was the light of mankind. That light entered into our darkness. The Word became flesh and literally, it says dwelt among us or tabernacled among us. So what we see articulated here is that Jesus is the central point of the presence of God come into our world. In Jesus, we have the fullness of God on display, the full character of who God is. And what we see moving forward in the Gospel of John, through chapters 2 through 12, we see that there are seven signs. So Jesus does these miracles. John records them in his gospel as the signs of Christ. So Christ comes in and he produces seven signs, seven miracles that are manifesting his glory. And that's what we had just read this morning in verse 11 of chapter 2. It says this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And so there are seven signs Jesus is doing throughout his ministry, and these are signs that are putting his glory on display. Obviously, these seven signs are significant. It should alert our attention from our background of the Old Testament. We know that there were 7 days of creation. So God created the world in 7 days. Jesus, the one who was there, through whom all things are created, he comes and in his ministry, he produces seven signs, pointing to his glory on display. In essence, what we see here is Jesus is coming and he is manifesting these signs, pointing to the fact that he is the one who created all things. The sign that we see here today, where he makes water into wine and displays his glory. This is Peter Lighthart in his book, The Four, when he is commenting on the Gospels and their significance. He shows us that glory is often signified by light. Light and glory are shown. Light is a way in which God expresses his glory. And here through this, we see that Jesus is putting his glory on display. It is significant, and it nods to the first day of creation, where God said, let there be light, and there was light. So we see in this that Jesus' miracle here is pointing to, and it's essentially nodding to the first day of creation. Likewise, we see Peter Lighthart in his work, The Four, he points out there's a significance in the Gospel of John, not only pointing to the 7 days of creation and the seven signs of Christ, but also that essentially John is giving us a walk through the tabernacle. And this is just an excerpt from his book, The Four, which I think is quite significant. He says the entire book can be understood as a stroll through the tabernacle. And as we saw in chapter 1, Jesus came and dwelt, or literally tabernacled, among us. The opening chapter, which introduces the Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sins of the world, brings us to the bronze altar for sacrifice. Chapters 2 through 4, with their focus on water, are the laver through which the washings would occur. Chapters 4 through 7 center on the feeding of the 5,000, in which Jesus distributes the bread of the presence from the golden table. In chapters 8 through 13, John lingers at the lampstand, musing on Jesus as the light. And the upper room discourse, especially chapter 17, displays Jesus as the intercessory priest, raising his hands before the golden altar. John is at pains to show us that the empty tomb is the new Holy of Holies. The slab on which Jesus' body no longer lays is flanked by angels, like the ark, and Peter, like a high priest, is the first to enter. On this scheme, the theme of light in John chapter 9, already associated with creation and the Feast of Tabernacles, is given a fresh dimension linked with the golden light, the lamp on the lampstand that is the disciple. And so we see there is so much layers and richness that is woven through this gospel. essentially what we see is John is communicating to us that in Jesus, he is inaugurating a new creation. He is inaugurating a new creation. And this is the work that Jesus is doing. His signs are pointing towards it. And on the eighth miracle that occurs in this book is his death and resurrection, showing us that the eighth day, the beginning of a new week, is the beginning of this new creation, inaugurated by his death and resurrection. And through all of this, that he is the fulfillment of the entire temple pattern. Christ is the one in whom the glory dwells. He is the fullness of God on display for us, and we are to enter through him. And so, this is what we see in so much of the richness on display in Jesus. So we see that Jesus is inaugurating a new creation. He is the fulfillment of all the hopes of the temple system of bringing us into the Holy of Holies, and that it is in him that we are ushered into the presence of the Father. All of this is on display through the life and works and ministry of Jesus. This is what he came to do, and this is why Jesus himself says, or John testifies, that these signs were displaying his glory. The glory of Christ is on display through his death and resurrection. And this is why in this verse, when we see there's this wedding, and Mary appeals to Jesus, and we're going to get into the context of this, but one of her appeals, she's appealing him to do something, and Jesus' response is that he says, "My hour has not yet come." And it's curious, throughout all of his work up through chapter 12 is the hinge point of this, because repeatedly Jesus is saying, "My hour has not yet come." And when he turns to begin this his walk towards the cross, that is when the turning point hits, and he says, "My hour has come, and the glory, like my glory, is to be revealed." And so we see in the Gospel of John another theme, that the crucifixion of Christ, his humiliation, his torture, his crucifixion, his death, was not this insult or this miring or this shame. It was actually his glory. His glory was being put on display through every ounce of that horrific scene on the cross. The glory of God is being revealed. And so we see the themes of new creation, the themes of the fulfillment of the temple, the glory of Jesus on display through his death and resurrection. And through this miracle today, we also see the glory pointing towards Christ as the one who brings in the better covenant, who brings in the better blessings. And so we enter in to some of the context of our passage. They are Jesus and his disciples have been invited to this wedding. It's in Cana of Galilee, in which Jesus grew up in the region of Galilee and worked there. And so clearly these were some sort of relations. We know that the mother of Jesus, Mary, was there, and also Jesus's earthly siblings. So these would have been further children of Mary, and they are there. But this is what we see. There's a wedding, and it says that the wine ran out at this wedding. Now, this is very significant, and this is also very scandalous. In the time of Christ, weddings were a big deal. They weren't just simply a one-night extravaganza as we know it, but wedding feasts could draw out to upwards of a week. So a wedding was a big, drawn-out affair. This is something that there would have been feasts every night for days on end. And it is significant here because if somebody is to run out of wine, if they are to fail in their duties as a host, in their hospitality, this is a great deal of shame and reproach on that household, on whoever was in charge. So to run out of wine was a great scandalous affair. Somebody's dignity, somebody's honor was on the line. And Mary, becoming aware of what is going on. Obviously, if this is some sort of connection through a friend or a relation of some sorts, very much concerned about this person's dignity and honor, she appeals to Jesus. And so she appeals to him to do something. And second contextual note here, because we live in times where people jump at every opportunity of these things, and Jesus responds, he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? What does this have to do with me?" To our ears, that can sound jarring. But keep in mind, in this time, such an address was not meant to be a slight or an insult. It would be simply the same thing as saying someone, saying "madam" or saying "my lady." It was just an address and nothing out of the ordinary, not a slight against Mary or against women. It was just, addressing an honored recognition that she is a woman. So he says to her, what does this have to do with us? It's a tricky translation in here. Essentially, it's somewhere along the lines of what having to do with you is having to do with me. Like, what does this have to do with this? But regardless, Jesus responds and he uses this opportunity to reveal the first of his signs, the first sign pointing that he is the Christ. He is the creator. He's coming to inaugurate this new creation. And so this first sign is to produce a vast amount of wine. This seems odd. Why this? Why is this the first miracle that Jesus performs? What's going on here? And what we see is that he takes 6 stone water pots. These were large water pots. The text says it contains 20 or 30 gallons. So this is a vast amount. There's 6 of these. If you think about this, even if it's 20 gallons, that's 120 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine. And so this is significant. It's anywhere between 120 or 180 gallons. So Jesus's first miracle is he produces an enormous quantity of wine. And not only does he do this with wine, he does this in such a way that when the water is taken to the head waiter, and it says that the water had miraculously become wine, that the head waiter, having tasted it, and he didn't know where it come from, he called the bridegroom, and his response in verse 10, he said, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine." He says, "But you have kept the good wine until now." And so Jesus' first miracle is not only to make an insane amount of wine, but he makes really good wine. He makes the good stuff to such a point that the head waiter is astonished. And he's saying, it's like usually once people have drunk their fill and they're not really noticing anymore, then you usher out the cheap stuff. He's like, "But this is the good stuff." He's like, "Why did you save this till now?" And so what do we see in the text going on here? Well, one of the things when we think about this, just as even a cultural or a social note, we have temptations of people to either want to become legalists or to become complete lawlessness, to either go to legalism or lawlessness. This is some of our tendencies. And so what we see in the scriptural account, just as context, is wine is not meant for either. In Psalm 104, which we read earlier, we read the lines, or we read in the text of Psalm 104 this song that of all God's good works, he's listing off his magnificent works in creation and all the animals and the beasts of the fields. It's a beautiful passage. All these things worthy of the Lord, and all these things which are attested as in God's wisdom. He made these things. And one of these wise works that is listed in God's works and display is that he's given wine to make glad the heart of man. And so we see that wine is actually a good gift. It's one that in God's wisdom he created, and he created it for the purposes of making hearts glad. Now, we know with all good gifts God has created, sin wants to twist those things into destructive ends. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And so what sin does is it takes a good gift and it twists it towards the end of theft, of murder, and of destruction. And so we recognize that alcohol and wine have had that effect on grand scale throughout human history. But the evil is not in the substance itself, but it's in the human heart and how it uses it. So we have to be careful when we look at these things. One, not to use texts like this for free license towards gluttony or drunkenness or hedonism. So we are not to just run into that error, but at the same time, we are not simply to become the legalist, where we become teetotalers, where we think that the substance is sinful in itself, and so our response is, thou shalt not touch, or thou shalt be defiled. So that is not the message of Scripture, so we have to be wise in these things. Jesus came, he came to a wedding, he produced wine, real wine, not merely grape juice, and he produced it on such a scale that would leave all of us here astounded. But he does so for good reason, and it is to be used in wisdom, and it is to be used unto the glory of the Lord. So all that context aside, which is important for us to note, whatever we do, we are to do by faith. We are not to do it if it is causing us to violate our own consciences. So for those who struggle with this, for those who find this a struggle, it doesn't mean you must consume wine. You know, if that is a point of conscience for you, then do not do so. But if you are to partake, you are to partake in faith as a good gift of God and unto the glory of God, not used to destructive means or violent means, but used in such a way and quantity that is responsible and ultimately to the glory of the Lord. But all that aside, which are important cultural notes, there is a significance because in this act, we see Jesus is bringing in something that is a better blessing. It's better than what we have tasted and seen previously. Wine can make glad the heart of man, but Jesus' work is even better. We're reminded in the book of Hebrews that Jesus comes bringing a better covenant. It has better promises. It has a better high priest. And this is what Jesus is doing. His sign here is pointing towards the new covenant, which will be established in his blood. Significantly, on the night Jesus was betrayed, when he gathers his disciples together to partake of the Passover meal, when he pours the wine of the Passover meal, he says, "This wine is my blood poured out for you. It is a sign of the new covenant." And so wine, in a great deal, is a sign of the new covenant. So in Jesus' miracle at Cana, this is significant. It's not arbitrary that this takes place. It points towards new creation. It points towards the work that will be fulfilled on the cross, his glory on display. And it points towards the new covenant, which will be established in his blood. A better covenant with surer promises, with a better high priest, him himself, who oversees this, an eternal high priest, an everlasting covenant that totally covers our sin. And that's why in the new covenant, we have complete freedom from our sin. There's no more shame in the new covenant because our sins are washed away in what? By the blood of Christ. We're covered by the blood of Christ. And so this better wine is pointing towards Jesus' blood, which will be shed on that cross. So this is really one of the great significant points that is being on display here. A second point is we can see in verse 6. It says, now there were 6 stone water pots for the Jewish custom of purification. And so these stone water pots that were filled with water and transformed into wine, what were they used for? They were used in the rites of purification. And what happened in this, essentially, when these people are coming, the Jewish people, they would have to go through a rite of purification before they would participate in these feasts, in these celebrations, and these were used for washings. And so these stone jars were jars meant to deal with the uncleanness of people. There would be the washing of our hands and the washing of our feet. These were not jars that were used for very dignified purposes. They dealt with unclean things. And what does Jesus do here? He takes something which was used in an unclean manner, and he purifies it in his work. This ought to remind us of Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, of his coming, his vision, before the presence of the Lord. He comes before God and he recognizes that he is a man of unclean lips and that he is in grave danger. He says, woe is me, before the presence of God. And what happens? It says a seraphim came and it took a burning coal from the altar and touched it to his lips, and it purified him. And what we see here is a unique thing, because in the Bible, this is what happens. When something is unclean and you come in contact with that unclean thing, the uncleanness passes onto it. The defilement defiles. But there is a reversal here, because we have something that is holy and pure, and when it comes in contact with something defiles, it purifies it. It completely washes away the defilement. It makes something unclean clean. And what we see here is significant, because as we've seen, this miracle points towards a new creation. It points towards the washing in the tabernacle. It points towards the blood of the better covenant that's going to come with better blessings. But it also reveals that the holiness of Christ will come in contact with our defilement, with our sin, with our impurity. And the result is not that Christ is somehow lessened, but that we are actually transformed, that it burns away our sin and our shame. It washes it by the blood of Christ, and it transfers the holiness of Christ unto us. It makes us who were sinners, who were defiled, who were under the dominion of death and darkness, it transfers us into his light, into his life, into his glory. And so when we look at this first miracle in the account of John, we ought to look at it with wonder, because all of this is on display. It's pointing towards the work Christ will do on our account. And so why do we need to be reminded of this? The reason we need to be reminded of this and to contemplate and meditate on this truth is we need to be reminded that we need to drink from the right source. We need to look to the right. We need to be setting our eyes on Christ, the object of the new covenant in his blood, because it is only in Christ that we will have the better blessings and the better promise. Without Christ, everything else in life will be stained by sin and shame. We may find temporary fleeting enjoyments, but it will not satisfy our souls. We need Christ. We need his work. We need his covenant. We need to be in him to find that source of blessing. And this is what is significant in this. And so, this is how we ought to live. We ought to orient our lives to find our source of all these things in Christ. If we want to raise our children in this kind of blessing, we must participate in this kind of blessing. We must be rooted in him. We must be looking to him in his covenant in faith and praying and raising our children to do the same. This is what we need to do. And when we do this, we will find freedom to really enjoy the things here and now. This is not just merely about looking forward to something that will come when we're there in heaven, but if we really want to enjoy the things here and now, we need to do so in Christ. And that this is why we see that really it is Christ, it is his work, what this miracle of wine at the wedding was pointing towards, the reality, the spiritual reality in Christ, obviously a sign something physical and here that is pointing towards a spiritual reality revealed in Christ. It is this sign and what it signifies that gives us the freedom to enjoy the blessings God gives us here without shame, without guilt, and without giving way into various forms of sin. And so this is why we can avoid that departure into complete abolition of God's good gifts, what we might call the teetotaling kind of approach, where we say, God has given this good gift in his wisdom, but I'm afraid I might wreck it. I'm afraid that I might mess it up, and so I refuse to enjoy God's good gift. That's one approach we could take. Or we could go in the complete departure and say, we're not to use that good gift in such a way that is destructive or that brings defilement unto ourselves. We're to do it in holiness. And that threading that needle comes through looking to Christ. It's recognizing his glory, his honor on display. And so we come to the end of this passage, and we see the first of his signs manifesting his glory, looking forward once again to when that glory will fully be revealed and the day and the hour come when Jesus goes to, when he goes to the cross. And so, Lord, we pray, would you lead and guide our hearts in your truth and your grace? Lord, would you help us to live in such a way that we would love you and honor you and glorify your name? Lord, that you would teach us to enjoy your good blessings, but Lord, that we would do so in faith and thankfulness. Lord, and that you would help us to raise our kids in the covenant that you have given us, to love them and to love you, Lord, to walk in your ways, and that we would enjoy all the blessings of this better covenant, washed clean by your blood and established in you. In Jesus' name we pray. And may we pray in the way that the Lord taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.